Amen, amen. If you have your Bibles this morning, let me invite you to find with me the book of Judges. This morning we are in Judges chapter number 8, and this is where we left off from last week. We began talking about, or in the middle of talking about, the person of Gideon, and so today we're going to finish that up as we walk through the book of Judges together. Again, welcome to everyone who is with us this morning, and those who are joining us through Facebook Live, we're glad that you are able to join us as well this morning. We have lots of people who are on vacation, and they are able to watch us while they are away, and so we're glad to have them join us as well. One of my favorite events in the Olympics to watch is the hurdles. How many of you like to watch the hurdles? I don't know, it's just something about watching those men and women as they leap over all of those hurdles. I used to be able to do that a long time ago, but I can't do it anymore. But it's amazing to watch those people as they are doing the hurdles, trying to get to the finish line. I remember watching one race in particular, and the man who was in this Olympic race, he was doing the hurdles. He was almost to the finish line, and he got to the very last hurdle, and he fell flat on his face and didn't make it to the finish line. And as I think about that that image in my mind, I think about Gideon, because Gideon in many ways had a lot of success in his life. We've talked about some of the success that he had, and we talked about the faith that he had, and so much about it. But we come to this particular chapter of the Bible, and it's another one of those chapters of the Bible that you look at and you think, man, I wish it wasn't even there. Because I like Gideon in chapter 7, right? I like Gideon in chapter 7. Not so much in chapter number 8. Chapter 8 is Gideon, and it's talking about finishing well. That's what I'm going to talk about today, finishing well. There's a wonderful book by Chuck Swindoll called The Seasons of Life, and in that book, he makes the following statement. He said, "Not enough is said or written today about finishing well. Let's extol the virtues of sticking with something until it's done, of hanging tough when the excitement and fun fade into discipline and guts. You know, being as determined 8 minutes into the fourth quarter as you were at the kickoff, not losing heart even though the project has lost its appeal." Finishing well. Gideon certainly knew about the importance of finishing strong. We talked about last week about how God orchestrated an overwhelming victory against the Midianites. He was able to use just 300 men, a few torches, and some trumpets to defeat how many? 135,000 soldiers. God was at work and showed him great victory. But Gideon also knew that the most dangerous time for a leader is right after a victory occurs. The most dangerous time for a leader is right after a great victory occurs. When you read the account of Gideon's life and the last chapter of his life, you find that what happens to Gideon is at that moment of greatest victory, he also experiences his greatest defeat. Andrew Bonar said the following. He said, "Let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle." Let us be as watchful after the victory as before the battle. It is a dangerous time after we've experienced a victory in the Lord. Why? Because I believe that is the moment that we let our guards down, and that's the moment that Satan hits us when we least expect it. As Pastor Kevin said a moment ago, we have a lot of our students that are getting ready to leave to go on. They're going on a camp this week. Our children's camp is this week coming up, and our students' camp is coming up. And I always want to warn and challenge at the same time our students, because many times you go away on one of these trips, and it's a mountaintop experience. And we love mountaintop experiences, don't we? We love to be on that mountain, but I have to remind you that we don't stay on the mountain. And I have to remind you that we have to be on guard, because when we come off of the mountain, that's many times when God, or when Satan, excuse me, when Satan tries his best to bring us down. So finishing well is what we're going to talk about today. And this passage of Scripture, I think, really challenges us to make sure that we overcome the different hurdles in our lives in order to finish well. So if you have your Bibles, let's stand together in honor of reading God's Word today. And let's look at chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. Underline that. They accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" And then their anger against him subsided when he said this. And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted, yet pursuing. We'll just stop right there. You don't know it yet, but I've just shared with you two of the hurdles that you have to overcome if you're going to finish well. Let's pray together as we continue to study God's Word. Father, thank you so much for giving us your Word. I pray, God, that you would allow your Word, Lord, to speak to our hearts during these moments that we have together. Help us, God, to hear from you as we think about Gideon, as we think about the importance of finishing well. It's in Christ's name we pray. And all God's people said, amen and amen. You can be seated. There are four hurdles that I see in this passage of Scripture that we must overcome if we're going to finish well. The first one is the hurdle of criticism. The hurdle of criticism. It starts off by talking about the people of Ephraim. The people of Ephraim, the men of Ephraim, come to Gideon. And you have to pause right there and think to yourself, who are the men of Ephraim? Ephraim was the largest and the most important of the 12 tribes of Israel. And if you didn't know it, they would tell you. They would let you know, we are the most important. The tabernacle happened to be located in Ephraim. And Joshua was one of their descendants. Ephraim was impressed by their own importance. In fact, they asked Joshua one time, they said, "Why have you given us only one lot and one share to inherit, since we are such a great people?" Ephraim was important. But Ephraim comes to Gideon and complains to Gideon and says to Gideon, "Why didn't you call us when you went to war against the Midianites? Why didn't you call us?" The reality of the matter is they didn't show up. If you remember back in Judges chapter 6, Gideon basically let out this great call and said, anybody who wants to come to war can come to war. And so all of those people showed up, but there were no Ephraimites there. They did not show up. And so their issue with Gideon was basically pride-driven. Their issue was pride-driven, that they did not have the same joy in Gideon's victory because they were full of pride. They wanted to be a part of what had just happened. And notice what the Bible says. They accused him fiercely. Anybody here ever had criticism come at you? Anybody here ever been accused fiercely for something? I'm sure that most all of us have had experiences such as that. I'm sure most of us have had experiences like that. Maybe you've had that already today. I don't know. but we have to deal with criticism. It happens. It's a part of life, and it's a part of being a leader as you face criticism from time to time. And the question is, how do you deal with that criticism? If you come to that hurdle in your life where you have criticism, how do you overcome it? Well, look what Gideon does. He talks to them in verses 2 and 3, and he basically says, what have I done in comparison with you? I mean, he basically kind of downplays what he has just accomplished, downplays what God had just accomplished through him. You know, he could have looked at those Ephraimites and he said, where were you whenever I called out the alarm? The war is over and now you're mad at me. Now you're complaining against me. Now you're criticizing me. Why weren't you involved? That's not what he said. You see, I think Gideon understood a very important proverb before the Proverbs were ever given, by the way. He understood a very important proverb even before the Proverbs were ever given. Jot this verse down, Proverbs 15, verse 1. If you want to know how to deal or how to handle criticism, the hurdle of criticism, Proverbs 15, 1 is a good place to go. The Bible says this, a soft answer turns away wrath, and a harsh word stirs up anger. A soft answer turns away wrath, and a harsh word stirs up anger. You see, I believe that whenever Gideon turned the tables on those Ephraimites, and when he said to them, what have I done now in comparison with you? He was giving them one of those soft answers in response to their criticism. Another passage is Proverbs 16, verse 32. Proverbs 16, 32 says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Think about that. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. You always come out ahead if you will respond to criticism in a Proverbs 15:1 kind of way. You see, Gideon comes to that first hurdle. He hears that criticism. And I believe as he hears that criticism, as he responds to those Ephraimites with that statement, in the end of verse number 3, it says, then their anger against him subsided when he said this. I could just see Gideon jumping over that first hurdle, can't you? I can just see him jumping over that first hurdle. He clears that first hurdle as he makes his way towards the finished line. What about you and me? How do we deal with criticism? Can we take these proverbs and apply them to our own hearts and our own lives whenever there is criticism that comes into our situation? I hope and pray that the answer is yes. The second hurdle that Gideon faces is the hurdle of fatigue. You know, there is the possibility, there's the real likelihood that if you are serving in the church, there's times where you're going to get tired. All right? You know, there's that 80% rule. You know, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. You know, that rule. And so there's a lot of times where people that are serving, people that are working, they get tired. Their hands get tired of the serving. And so the second hurdle is this, the hurdle of fatigue. What do you do whenever you get tired? Well, look what the Bible says in verse 4. Gideon comes to the Jordan, and he crosses over. He and his 300 men who are with him, and I love this statement, exhausted yet pursuing. Anybody ever been there? Exhausted yet pursuing. I mean, you're tired, you're weary, your hands are beginning to droop down, and you just feel like you just want to give up. You feel like you just want to turn over everything, and yet what do you need? You need something to help lift you back up. You need, even though you're exhausted, you need something that will help you to continue to pursue what is ahead. I think that Gideon and his men that were with him, they were able to continue. They were able to jump over that hurdle of fatigue because of a few things. A few things helped them get over that hurdle. First of all, there was the voice of the past. There was the voice of the past. Do you remember what God said to Gideon? Let's just take a moment to go back and look at chapter 6 for just a moment and verse number 14. Chapter 6, verse 14. God said to Gideon, he said, "And the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?'" You see, Gideon understood that God told him at the very beginning. This is at the, chapter 6 is at the very beginning of Gideon's call. God told him at the very beginning, "I am going to be with you. I am not going to leave you. I will continue to be with you as you go through trials, as you go through difficulties." God says, "In the past, I'm going to be with you." Whatever you do in life, if you're not absolutely sure that it's God's plan for your life, then when it gets tough, it's going to be hard to survive. Gideon understood God's plan. He understood God had a clear plan for his life. And he understood that God was going to be with him all throughout that plan. And so whenever the time came and he was exhausted, his men were exhausted, he looked back in the past and he remembered what God said. And I think that's what helped him get across that hurdle. But there was also something else. There was the victory of the present. The victory of the present. We talked about that last Sunday. If you go back to chapter 7 and verse 21, look what the Bible says. "Every man stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran. They cried and they fled." Gideon and his 300 men stood still as the Midianites run for their lives. Don't you think that was encouraging to them? Absolutely, it was encouraging to them. They saw that. They heard that. They saw all that took place. Listen, in the Old Testament, what did God do? God told the people every time there was something significant that happened in their lives, God told them to build a monument. And when they built that monument, their children would come and say, "What is this?" And they were able to point that and say, "This is what God did in the past." And just as God was with us in the past, He is with us in the present. And whenever we get tired, whenever we get exhausted, we can be reminded of what God has done and what He is doing today. Amen? There's also the vision of the future. Gideon has a vision of the future. There's still several thousand Midianites that are at large. And he knows that peace will not descend upon Israel as long as there's the threat of the Midianites. And so in spite of criticism and in spite of fatigue, Gideon says, "I must finish this task. Even though there is difficulties that are at hand, even though I'm tired, even though there's all this that's going on," he says, "I'm going to go a step further." This morning, I don't know where you're at in your Christian walk. I don't know where you're at in your service to the Lord. There may be some people here that are exhausted. There may be some people here that are tired. There may be some people here that are thinking about giving up. But I want to encourage you this morning, friends. I want to encourage you to continue to serve the Lord. I want to encourage you to jump over that hurdle of fatigue. Look to God this morning for the strength and the endurance that you need to get over that hurdle. Amen? I love Gideon. Exhausted, yet pursuing. Wouldn't that be great if that was said about all of us this morning? I mean, if every one of us had that testimony this morning, if every person who is a part of God's faith family had that testimony this morning, then there's no telling what we could do for God's glory and for the advancement of the church. Exhausted, yet pursuing. Listen, Gideon made it over the hurdle of criticism, and he made it over that hurdle of fatigue. He's on his way to finishing well. And then he comes to the third hurdle, and that's the hurdle of contempt. The hurdle of contempt. Look what the Bible says in verse number 5. So he said to the men of Succoth, "Please give us loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian." Gideon comes to these men, and he basically is asking for some hospitality. Hospitality was very important back in the day. They did not have a Hampton Inn, and they did not have a Cracker Barrel anywhere in sight. And so they needed some hospitality. They needed some bread. They just needed some sustenance. They needed somebody. And so they come here, and they stop, and they ask, "Just give us some loaves of bread." And then the response in verse number 6, the officials of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?" They basically turned their noses up against Gideon and his men. And so Gideon's response is, verse 7, Gideon said, "Well then, when the Lord has given Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And from there, he went up to Penuel, and he spoke to them in the same way, basically asking them for some loaves, asking them for some help. And the Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered, and he said to the men of Penuel, "When I come up again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now, if you are very logical thinker this morning, you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, "Now wait a minute, Pastor, a moment ago you said that the best way to deal with criticism was with a soft answer. This doesn't sound like a soft answer, does it, class?" No, it doesn't. So what gives? What is going on? Why did he change his tune? Why did he change his attitude? I think Gideon is pointing out to us that you have to handle different situations in different ways. And the situation that he finds himself with Ephraim was a personal attack. It was personal. They said to him that their criticism was personal. But whenever he comes to this passage, when it comes to this section, the criticism, the contempt, was not against just Gideon. The contempt was against the people of Israel. And so what you find here is that these people are acting like the enemies of the Lord. These people are in opposition to the work of the Lord. Gideon has enough discernment to know how to deal with every situation in a proper time. And basically what Gideon is saying here, he basically says, "Just wait until I get back. I'm going to deal with you." He's very severe in his response. And here's the reason why. When the work of the Lord is being hurt, you have to handle it in a different manner. When there are people that are actually hindering the work of God, then doing damage to the things of the Lord, you have to deal with it in a different way. With Ephraim, it was personal, and he dealt with it with a soft answer. But with this particular case, with Succoth and the Penuel, he says, "These people, they've come to me, and they're not just hurting me, but by not giving them the bread that they need, they're going to hurt the army of Israel." And so he tells them, "This is what's going to happen. You know, I'm going to take care of these two men that starts with the letter Z, the Z men. I'm going to take care of them, and when I get done with them, I'm coming back for you. You know, you should have given me a little bit of bread." And that's exactly what happens. If you go ahead, I'm not going to read it all, but if you were to read chapter 8 and verses 10 through the following, through verse 17, that's exactly what he does. He follows his word. In fact, verse 17 says he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city. He dealt with contempt. Paul was the same way. Sometimes there were very personal attacks against the Apostle Paul. And he was very tactful during those personal attacks. He was very gentle and answered in a soft way. Other times he was more forthright. And the more forthright times is whenever there was the work of the Lord was being attacked. For example, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says about a man, Alexander the coppersmith, did me much evil. The Lord will reward him according to his works. He said to the church at Corinth, one time they were having problems. He said, when I get there, I will deal with that situation and deal with it very firmly. I think that this particular case, Gideon made it over the hurdle of contempt. You have to know when to have a soft answer. You have to know when to have a tough answer. You have to pray for discernment from the Lord. And then do what is right according to God's word. Gideon jumps over that first hurdle of criticism. He jumps over that second hurdle of fatigue. He jumps over the third hurdle of contempt. And now he has one more to go if he's going to finish well. And that last one is the hurdle of compromise. I want you to follow along in this story with me. Verse 22, the Bible says, the men of Israel come to Gideon, and they say to him, rule over us, you and your sons and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Gideon. Now, this is interesting, because at this moment in time, Gideon, basically, they come to him and they say, we want you to be our king. We want you to rule over us, not just you, but your sons after you and your grandsons. I mean, Gideon comes back and he is literally a hero. Isn't it amazing how people get carried away with heroes? It's amazing how people get carried away with heroes. And Gideon comes home and he's a hero and they're flattering him. Oh, you, Gideon, you're the greatest thing that's ever happened to Israel. Gideon, you're better than sliced bread. Gideon, you're really, really something. What are they doing? They're flattering him, aren't they? They're flattering him. Somebody said that flattery is very dangerous. Flattery is just like perfume. It's all right to smell it, just don't swallow it. You'll get that when you get home this afternoon. But they're lavishing him with all of this praise, and they're bragging on Gideon and say, hey, let's set up a dynasty here. Let's set up a monarchy here. Let's make you king and your sons after you. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Except that's not God's plan. God's plan was never to have a monarchy. God's plan was always to have a theocracy. A theocracy. That's what he says. Look, if you would, at verse number 23. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. Listen, the Lord will rule over you. God's plan was not to establish a monarchy. God's plan has always been to have a theocracy. God wanted them to be a nation that was ruled not by a man, but to be a nation that was ruled by him. They were to be under God. In fact, God never intended for Israel to have a king. We know that there were kings, and you look at that other passages of scripture in the Old Testament, but that was a concession that God gave to the Israelites when they wanted to be like all the other nations around them. It was never God's plan for them to have a king. And so it appears at this moment that Gideon has overcome this hurdle. Right? I mean, they've come to him. They've said, we want you to be king. We want you to set up this dynasty. And Gideon says, no way. I'm not having any part of that at all. So it appears everything's good, right? Yes is yes. It appears everything's good, but not so fast. Not so fast. Look what happens in the next several verses, verse 24. And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, "We will willingly give them. We'll give you anything," they basically said. And so they spread a blanket, spread a cloak on the ground. Every man threw in the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the king of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of their camels. They had a lot of earrings. All right, that's what that passage says. They had a lot of earrings. And they laid all those earrings on a blanket, and 1,700 pounds or shekels worth of gold. In our currency, that would be somewhere around $175,000. And now what does he do with it? What's he going to do? Is he going to wear earrings every day for the rest of his life? Is he going to give those earrings to all of his wives and his concubine? What's he going to do with it? Well, glad you asked. Verse 27. And so Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah. And all of Israel whored after it there. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Uh-oh. I don't think he made it over that last hurdle. Look what the Bible says. Gideon makes an ephod. You say, what is an ephod? What's the deal with that? He takes the gold and he creates this ephod. And an ephod was like a priest's apron, worn by the high priest. Only the high priest wore an ephod. And so Gideon molded for himself a golden ephod, a priestly attire. Now the problem was that Gideon was a Benjamite, not a Levite. Only Levites were to be a priest. And so only Levites were to wear an ephod. Gideon is a Benjamite. Gideon was not doing business as normal. Also, Gideon didn't take the ephod, which belonged to the priesthood, to Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. No, the Bible says that he took that and he put it in his own house in the city of Ophrah. And it became a snare to the people. The problem is this. God forbids graven images, and Gideon just made one. God forbids graven images. We know that from the Ten Commandments, right? And Gideon just made one. The results are tragic. Read verse 27 again. Gideon led Israel into idolatry. They prostituted themselves before this golden ephod. They began to worship it. Gideon, the idol breaker, has now become the idol maker. How sad to see Gideon fall at the finish line. How sad to see him make it just about to the end of his life. And he comes to that very end and he falls flat on his face. He fell in the area of compromise. There's results. There's consequences. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel. They raised their heads no more. The land had rest 40 years in the day of Gideon. Verse 29, Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. and his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son, and he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, at Ophrah of the Abersites. You know, there's three particular sins that characterize the times of the judges. Three particular sins. One was intermarriage with foreign wives. One was infidelity to God. And one was idol worship. And Gideon embraced every one of them at the end of his life. He made an idol, brought it into his home. He was unfaithful to God. And there is evidence of intermarriage that shows up in verse number 31. When he talks about the concubine who was in Shechem, who bore him a son by the name of Abimelech. He's just about to the finish line. Get that picture in your mind. Get that picture in your mind. He jumps over all of those other hurdles and he comes to the very last one and he doesn't make it. If you'd asked Gideon on his deathbed, do you have any regrets about your life? I'm sure he would have given you a laundry list. But probably the biggest one of them all was he probably would have said, I wish I'd never gotten involved with Abimelech's mother because that was the worst day of my life because that ruined my children and their families for life. If you were to go down and read the chapter 9, you find that Abimelech goes out and basically stirs up some controversy and basically says, you know, why don't you worship me? Or why don't you make me the leader? Why don't you allow me to be the person that's in charge? And so the people said, yeah, we think that's okay. And so they made Abimelech in charge. And Abimelech went back and killed all 70 of Gideon's sons. Things did not end well for Gideon. Things did not end well at all. Finally, let me read this passage of Scripture. I don't think there's probably a sadder epitaph than what we find in chapter 8, verse 33 through 35. The Bible says, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and bade Baal-Berith their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side. And they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done in Israel. Wow. Like I said, I don't think Gideon made it over that final hurdle. What does God want you to finish this morning? What does God desire for you and I to finish? You say, well, you know what? Is it really possible to finish well? Is it really possible to finish well this morning? Well, I want you to be reminded this morning of what Jesus said when he was on the cross. When Jesus was on the cross, one of the final words of our Savior was, it is what? Finished. It is finished. The question is, what is finished? What was he referring to when he said, it is finished? And I think the answer to that is clear. John chapter 17, as Jesus is praying in the high priestly prayer, he says this, Father, I have finished the work that you have given me to do. I have finished the work that you've given to me to do. The work of salvation. As his followers today, this morning, as his followers this morning, we can finish what God has called us to do. We can finish the task. We can finish the race. And my prayer for every one of us is that we will be able to say, as the Apostle Paul said in Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. That's what I want said about me. That's what I want said about my children. That's what I want said about every single person in this room this morning. I want it to be said that every one of us has fought the good fight. We finished the race and we have kept the faith. I want you to finish well. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you today and we realize today that